If you could turn to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 822. And it's just a short portion of Matthew's gospel that we're going to read just now. And just to remind the young ones that on your sheets, there are three questions to listen for. Three questions. I'm not going to repeat them. We'll hear about them in this sermon. But three questions, and they're just lined out on, they're set out on your sheet that you can see on the second page. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we read and think about this very famous part of your word, that you would help us understand it and apply it to our lives, that it would freshly speak to us of the goodness of Jesus and his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you have right expectations in life? Do you have right expectations? Maybe you think about your piano teacher. Maybe you had one when you were young. Maybe you have one right now. You've got a piano teacher that you go to. And you think, oh, that piano teacher is going to teach me up to grade 8 in 1 year. I'm going to get to grade 8 in 1 year. Is that a likely scenario? No, of course not. Or when you're a child and you look at your parent, what do you think of them? Have you got right expectations of what they're like? Or as you look at your child, do you think, my child's always going to be perfect. They're always going to be amazing. They're never going to be misbehaving. I will always find my child smiling, happy, never sad. Is that a right expectation? Oh, of course not. Or if you're in the workplace and you look at your boss, do you think, my boss will always be nice. They will never shout at me. They will never speak firm words to me. They will always affirm me and encourage me. And they will always give me a pay rise when I ask for it. Is that a likely expectation of your boss? Or if you think about politicians, do we think politicians, they're always honest. They never lie. They never make decisions that are based on partisan advantage. They always make decisions in the best interest of every person in the land. Is that a right expectation of politicians? Well, of course not. It's good, isn't it, in life to have right expectations, to get our levels set correctly. And I think the same thing is true of Jesus. It's really important to have right expectations of him, to understand who he is and what he came to do, and to be willing to accept what he says about these things. And I wonder if that might be some of our biggest problems in life as Christians, or if you're not a Christian. Are you expecting something from Jesus he never promised? Have you got the wrong end of the stick about who he said and what he would do? Maybe that's particularly true of somebody who's not a Christian. They think they know, maybe you think you know all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think you know all about it, but maybe you don't. Maybe you've got the wrong end of the stick. If we're going to understand Jesus and not get him wrong, we need to see him for who he is, for what he has done. And this is really important. Whatever our background, whether we're the youngest person in the room or we're the oldest person in the room and anywhere in between, whether we're skeptical of faith or whether we'd call ourselves believers, we need to understand Jesus and not get him wrong. We need to see what he says of himself and what he came to do. Well, we're in a series in Matthew's gospel, and maybe some of you are aware of this, but if not, Matthew's gospel is one of the four eyewitness accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life, death, and ministry. And as we heard last week, if you were here with us, but when we had our visiting speaker, David Skull, he talked about how in Matthew's gospel, there's this great emphasis on fulfillment. of Old Testament prophecy promises, which speak of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the truth of who Jesus is came to a climax last week in verses 15 and, sorry, not last week, 2 weeks ago, in verses 15 and 16. Look at me, look at those verses with me. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is a key turning point in Matthew's gospel. The penny has, to some degree, dropped. They, to some degree, understand. They see that Jesus is clearly the Christ, or maybe if you're using another translation, it might say the Messiah. That is basically a way of saying the Anointed One. God's promised prophet, his promised priest, his promised king. And then we see the Son of the living God. Jesus is being shown to be not just a man, but he is being shown to be the Son, the divine Son, God the Son. Well, having made clear who Jesus is, the narrative, because of course this is a narrative, it's not a book of doctrine, this is a story that teaches doctrine and teaches truth. The narrative moves on, and we see in these little verses that we read a clear focus on what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to do. And as we look at this small portion, we've got three questions. They're printed in the kids' sheet, but everyone else is just going to need to remember them. Why must Jesus go? What must Jesus do? And how or in what way should we respond? So why must Jesus go? Maybe some of the young people might have said these words recently. I'm not entirely sure. Mum, do I need to do my chores? Oh, there's a few guilty looks. or maybe, Dad, do I need to do my homework? Yes, sometimes that happens in our house. Or if you're in school classroom, you might say, Mrs. Smith, if your teacher was called Mrs. Smith, must I behave all the time? Do I have to behave? Or maybe, for the grown-ups, you might be driving along the A3 and the lights flash behind you. You have to suddenly be pulling over. And you say, Officer, do I need to pay my speeding ticket? Must I pay that ticket? Well, these questions, wonder if you've ever asked them, they're questions about necessity, aren't they? Whether it's necessary to do something, to do that task that's being asked of us. And this idea of necessity or things being necessary is very clear in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go. He must go. There's a necessity, isn't there? Isn't there in what Jesus is going to do? He must do it. It's not just, oh, well, I think I might. Well, it seems optimal that I will do this. No, this is a he must, it's necessary. So before we see what he must do, we need to ask ourselves, why must he do this? Why must he do this? Well, firstly, I think the answer is, as we see so much in Matthew's gospel, very clear, that Jesus must go to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill God's promises. Matthew's made that very clear, saying, he says, this happened to fulfill the promise, to fulfill. And God's word very clearly sets out what Jesus must do in the Old Testament. If you were listening at all to Isaiah 53, that probably was very clear to you, wasn't it? So Jesus goes to fulfill the promises of God's word. He goes to fulfill the promises of God's word. But we need to go back a step, don't we? Because then we need to ask ourselves something deeper. Why was it necessary for such a plan to be put in place? Why did this need to happen? Were there not other options? Or is this merely the best, the confluence of the best outcomes of a variety of options that God could have chosen? That's a big question, isn't it? But we'll find help if we think a little bit about the next question. What must Jesus do? What must Jesus do? If you were here at Christmas time, or you reflected at all on Matthew's Gospels, the Matthew Gospel references to Jesus' birth, you'll know very clearly that speaks in Matthew chapter 1 of how Jesus was born to save his people from their sins. But now we see how this is going to be achieved with remarkable clarity, isn't there? Remarkable clarity. Look at verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there are three things here, aren't there? Three things which summarize what will happen. Firstly, Jesus will suffer many things. Now that's a sort of compressed picture of what is going to happen as he is arrested and taken to the cross. We might think of the violence that he suffers, of the crown of thorns forced upon his head, of the mockery that he received from the Romans, of the great miscarriage of justice that was him being sentenced to death. Jesus would suffer many things. And then that he would die. So he would suffer many things, and then that he would die. And that is clearly obvious, that he would have a certain death. Sometimes people object to the Christian faith and they say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He must have fainted up there. That's the only explanation for Easter Sunday. But Jesus is really clear. He must be killed. He must be dead. Maybe some of you remember the Monty Python sketch, the dead parrot sketch, where it speaks about the parrot being dead. It is no longer alive. The owner of the shop is trying to explain, the purchaser of the parrot is trying to explain to the shop owner that this bird is dead. And the owner of the shop is quite trying to sort of not, oh no, he's not dead, he's alive. It's very clear that he's trying to express the finality. He did die, that bird is dead. And Jesus is being very clear here, isn't it? He will be killed. He will not just be mortal, he will not just be incredibly wounded, close to death. No, he will be dead. And then he will be raised. He will rise. So death clearly isn't the end of the story. Jesus will be raised. Death does not have the last laugh. So clearly in this little section, verse 21, what is sketched out for us in a sort of thumbnail on a post-it level detail is Jesus' victory. But it's a hard-won victory, isn't it? It's hard-won. The king must suffer. The king must die before being raised from the dead. And I don't think it's going to surprise anybody to hear this, but this is exactly what does happen. We're not really giving away the end of the story. We read Matthew's gospel knowing that that is what the end of the story is going to be like. Jesus knew what was coming, but he must do this. He must do this. So we have to ask ourselves again, why? Why has this plan been put in place by the Lord God? Well, the reason is, friends, that this is the only way to save sinners from their sins. In Jesus' death, he bore the punishment that we deserved. He died the death that we deserve for our sin. When we say, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules, there is punishment that is due to those who do that. But Jesus died the death that we deserved. And this demonstrated God's righteousness, that he could be just, that his justice is not in any way contravened, but that he could also be the one who justifies, who sets right God's people, putting us in a right place before him. And this glorious truth of what happens on the cross, this truth of God's plan is seen most clearly, isn't it? And most beautifully in Isaiah 53 that we read out a few minutes ago. So we must say then, friends, that according to theologian John Murray, there is an absolute necessity for Christ to go to the cross. There was no other way to save sinners. There was never a plan B, a sort of slightly less optimal but reasonably good plan. There are no alternatives. This is what had to happen so that sinners might be saved, that they might be forgiven their sins. So if that is why it must happen and what must happen, we then need to ask ourselves, well, what must we do? How should we respond? Jesus has told us the big plan, the plan that must happen. How would you react? I think all of us, we often think in these situations, well, I'd react really great. I'd do really well. I'd be great. I'd be, you know, I'd give the best Sunday school answer going. I'd be sympathetic to the pain that Jesus is going to suffer. But then I'd be like, but yeah, but it's a really good thing that you're going to do this, isn't it? This is great news. It's sad news, but great news. I think we'd all like to think that we'd do that, don't we? Pat ourselves in the back. Yes, I'd be a good Sunday school student. But I imagine that many of us might have reacted a touch more like Peter. Listen to what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." It's funny, isn't it, how Peter gets it so right, verse 16, but now gets it so wrong. I think one writer I was reading talked about how Peter understands and doesn't understand at the exact same time. He understands and doesn't understand Jesus at the exact same time. It's a funny thing to get to do, isn't it? But I wonder if that's something that we often do. We understand and fail to understand at the exact same time. The penny has clearly not dropped right down just yet for the disciples and for Peter. Peter has got Jesus' work all wrong. He probably most likely had a view that the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, is going to be this great victorious victor. He's going to destroy all God's enemies. He will have no sorrow, or if he's going to have any sorrow, it's going to be a tiny little bit. There'd be no suffering, there'd be no death. He had no place for the death and resurrection as a central focus of Jesus' work. He was questioning what Jesus must do. He thought he knew better than Jesus. I wonder if you might be like that, thinking you know better than Jesus. Well, Jesus responds and he takes this very seriously. Look at verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus sees, doesn't he, in what Peter is saying, something very similar to what happened back in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus. He sees here Satan seeking to turn Jesus from his mission, what he must do. And interestingly, I wonder if you noticed it at all when you were reading, that Jesus speaks of Peter here of not being a hindrance, but of being, if you look down at your footnotes, of being a stumbling stone, a stumbling block. So Peter had been the rock that was going to be the foundation for the church, and now he's the stumbling stone. It's interesting, isn't it? He's going to be two stones. He's the stump. He's the rock upon which Christ is going to build, but now he's the stumbling block as a hazard to Jesus, as a hindrance to Jesus. It's a very familiar picture, isn't it, of Peter? He's that sort of person when you're reading through the gospel accounts, you think, Peter, he gets it so right and he gets it so wrong. Picture of us in many ways, isn't it? And as Peter does this, it's very important for us to note that Peter is going wildly off beam here. Jesus is completely justified in what he says. Jesus says he's setting his mind on things of man, not of God. And as we reflect on this, it's important for us to see that we must all, every one of us, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, embrace God's plan of salvation. We need to embrace the death, resurrection, the sufferings of Jesus as God's plan, of his necessary plan of salvation. Sadly, some people who would call themselves Christians reject this. They turn from a cross-centered salvation. They call it disturbing. We don't want any of that cross and blood-soaked religion here, people might say. Sort of thing that, sadly, in the past, in some theological training you heard. Keen Christians would turn up wanting to serve God, and in the theological training they received, they were told again and again and again, none of that cross-shaped religion here, please. None of that blood-soaked gospel. But the teaching of the Bible is really clear, isn't it? It's really clear. It must happen so that our salvation might be secured, so that we might know God as our loving Heavenly Father. Friends, let's not reject what God has revealed of his ways. But instead, let us embrace and rejoice in Jesus' death and resurrection. And let us therefore set our minds in the things of God. And that is language that is picked up elsewhere in the Bible. You might want to look for yourselves at Romans 8 verse 5 or Philippians 3 verse 19 where Paul uses this language, but he uses it again in Colossians 3 verses 2 to 5. He says this, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So Paul is very clear in not only our thinking about the gospel, but in our Christian lives, we need to set our minds on things of God, not the things of man. So we should be people, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, who in all things humbly submit to the Master, humbly submit to the teaching of Scripture, people who embrace the cross and resurrection, rather than doubt, rather than reject, rather than say to Jesus, no, no, no. There's better ways, isn't there? It's all metaphorical, isn't it? It's not really real. And we need to be people who embrace the call to godliness as an outflowing of Christ's death and resurrection, setting our mind on the things of God. Friends, the teaching of the Bible is really clear. We know what Jesus had to do, but will we embrace it? Or will we turn from it? I finished reading this past week. It's a sort of biography of the politician Tim Farron. Maybe you know him. He used to be the leader of the Liberal Democrats from 2015 to 2017. And he's very frank in that book about his failings, about his Christian faith. And he speaks about his failings, about when he turned from the gospel, when he turned from submitting his life to Jesus. He says, the reality of it was, is that I didn't do it because I stopped believing it to be true, but I found it convenient. I found it convenient to turn away at that point. Friends, as you hear what the gospel says, as you hear the call of God in your lives, do not turn away because it's convenient. Embrace the gospel. Do not turn from it. Let me encourage you today, whether you are a believer or you're not a believer, embrace the crucified and risen Jesus as your only hope of forgiveness and being put right before God. Because there is no other way. There are no other options on the table. It is this way or another way, the way of death. If you want to know forgiveness, if you want to know life, if you want to be set right before God by Jesus, then you must embrace what he came to do. You must set your mind on things of God, and not the things of man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as your followers need to be those who hear your word and recognize what you call Jesus to do, and that we must therefore respond rightly to your plan in faith, in trust, in right hearing, and not reject your plan as if it were folly, as if it was all a mistake. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to set ourselves above you and your word, to think that we know better, to reject your word because it might be convenient. Help us, Heavenly Father, whether convenient or not, for each one of us to embrace the gospel, to embrace Jesus, to see in him the only way to find forgiveness, the only way that our sins might be taken away. Heavenly Father, we have offended you greatly in all that we do. We are those who deserve your justice, deserve your judgment, for falling short of your perfect and holy standard. Indeed, the reality is we fall short of our own man-made standards all the time. And we fall far shorter of your perfect standard. Help us to find forgiveness in Jesus and to embrace his way of achieving that.